Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, of course, you can participate in it because it's a call-in interactive kind of a program. And if you want to ask a question related to the Bible or Christianity, your own religious life, your own decision-making process and the will of God and all that kind of stuff, feel free to call. We can talk about whatever's on your mind related to those subjects. If you have heard the program before, or if in the course of listening to the program today, you may hear something that you disagree with the host about, feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about that as well. You're welcome to balance comment. You're welcome to disagree with the host. We can talk at some length if the subject warrants it. Now, my line's been lighting up. There's been about three different times the line is lit up, but I don't know if we've got a problem with the line or if the callers just aren't staying on the line because our lines are open right now. And if you want to be on the program, you give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090, and we can get to your call right away because, as I say, our lines are open. We've had, it looks like, three calls. I've seen it light up, and then I've seen them go away. So maybe it's one caller who keeps trying to decide whether they've got the courage to go on the air or not. I want you to know, if you're shy about talking over the air, I just want to tell you that whenever I've called any other talk show than my own, and I've done it only a few times on different Christian talk shows, I've been really nervous. I've been really nervous as a caller. I'm not so nervous here as a host, but I understand how it can be intimidating to be a caller on somebody's show. But I try to make it as unintimidating as possible. We can discuss, you might think, well, my questions, I have dumb questions. Probably I'll just sound really dumb if I ask this question. Probably not. I mean, if you're not a dumb person, then your questions are probably not dumb questions. They're probably the kinds of questions that other people like yourself have. And so probably if you ask your question, there will be a lot of listeners out there who had the same question and say, oh, I'm so glad they asked. So give me a call if you'd like. We do have some lines lit up. Now, one line is still open, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is William from Marina, California. William, thanks for calling. Good to talk to you.
Hi, Steve. I'm not sure. This may be one of those dumb questions you were talking about. in Ezekiel, I think it's in Ezekiel. I was reading, maybe you can help me with that, because I don't have my Bible with me. And it was talking about, you know, shall I, you know, when you do right, then you're okay with God. And then if you turn your back and you start doing sinning again, does that coincide?
Yeah, that's
I'm sorry.
That's Ezekiel 18, probably.
Yeah.
You were probably reading Ezekiel 18, yeah.
Yeah, and it talks about, you know, that if your father sins and the son, you know, that you know, you won't be responsible for your mm-hmm. father's sins and vice versa, right? And then the father won't be responsible
right.
for your sins. You know, because I've been asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to me because, you know, I wasn't 100% sure about, you know, your stand on salvation. And I've called you several times on that about, you know, where you say that you can lose your salvation. And you had a gentleman that you were discussing with about, you know, he thought, you know, he was had a stance of permanency in salvation, and you were telling him the scriptures. And to be honest with you, I've been asking the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of scary because he's been showing me that, you know, scriptures that maybe what you're saying is right, that, you know, that if we do turn our backs, that you know. And why should I be, okay, that was my first question was that, does that coincide with that in the Old Testament, with your point about losing your salvation, or is that something totally different in Ezekiel?
Well, here's a typical verse in Ezekiel 18. Actually, this point is made a number of times in Ezekiel 18, but typically verse 24 says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Now, is that related to the loss of salvation? It could well be. Yeah, I mean, the principle could extrapolate to the issue of salvation. In the context, in all fairness, it's not really talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about people who will die under the judgment of God in what God was bringing upon Jerusalem. That is, Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. The Babylonians were going to come and destroy Jerusalem and carry the Jews captive into captivity, and many would be slaughtered. And he's saying that God will spare the faithful, but those who don't, who aren't faithful, they can expect to die in this. And if a man has been righteous in the past, but has slipped away from that, backslidden, we might say, and he is now doing wicked and abominable things, well, God is not going to count him as among the righteous when he deals with Jerusalem at this time. Now, what God did to Jerusalem and to the individuals in Jerusalem may well reflect also what happened to them after they died. You know, I mean, if a man died in a physical judgment on Jerusalem because he was wicked in God's sight, then we would have probably a fair inference that that man remained under God's disapproval even after death, and therefore was lost. Whereas the man who was spared because he was righteous and did not die in that physical war and that physical conquest, well, if he remained righteous, no doubt when he died, he remained on good terms with God. So the passage is not talking primarily about what happens to people after they die, which is probably what most people are wondering when they talk about, you know, can you lose your salvation? What they mean is, can you, once you've been a Christian, can you ever be in a condition to not go to heaven? And this isn't really talking about that, but it would seem that the principle that it states would extrapolate fairly enough to that point.
Okay, so but it's talking about a physical death, not a spiritual death, right? In the Old Testament.
Well, yeah, he's talking about the physical judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem at that time. But of course, if people died in that judgment because God was angry at them, one might well infer that that they died on bad terms with God, you know, and therefore they are not saved in the larger sense of the word.
Oh, okay, so then why should I be afraid about losing my salvation if I'm not, you know, because I used to feel secure, okay? Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? I used to feel secure in, because there's still preachers preaching that you can't lose your salvation, that nobody can take you out of the Father's hand, no, you know, nobody's greater than, and all those verses that you get out of there.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, why, you know, what happened to my joy? You know what I'm saying? But should I, you know, is that not, am I not thinking rationally, or?
Well, I'm not sure how you're thinking. I believe that a person can abandon Christ and thereby lose their salvation. Yes, I believe that a person who was once saved might, if he apostatizes from Christ, cease to be a saved man, cease to be in relationship with God, because he's broken faith, he's broken relationship with God. Now, on the other hand, I don't see any reason why a true Christian would ever have to be afraid of that, because if you're a true Christian, it means that you love God. So why would you ever break faith with God if you love him? You know, some people mistakenly think, well, let me put it this way. Some people who take comfort in the doctrine of eternal security, they do so because they're mindful of the fact that they are sinners. Even though they've become Christians, they still sin, and they're afraid that if eternal security is not true, then perhaps they will lose their salvation every day by sinning, or any day they might cease to be a Christian, and if they died in that state, they go to hell. That is not the way that I think about the subject. I don't think that we lose our salvation if we fall, if we stumble, if we are desiring to please God, but we fall because we're weak. That's not what we're talking about here. A person, if they were to cast off their faith, it'd be a matter of them deciding they don't want to be followers of Christ anymore. And just because somebody succumbs to a temptation on a given day, it does not mean that they have decided they don't want to be a follower of Christ anymore. It means at that moment that following Christ is not as high a priority to them as it should be, but they have been overcome by a temptation. But it's when a person actually sanely if such a thing can be done sanely and rationally, decides, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. That would be when a person chooses not to be saved anymore, does not choose to trust in Christ for his salvation anymore.
Okay, so it's not in a moment of weakness that a just God, you know, you're not going to lose your... Well, I guess that's what I was thinking about, you know, that you would, you know, you die and cross...
No, we're not saved by being strong. We're saved by faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if our faith is in Christ, then we receive grace. And grace is more than adequate to cover all of our weaknesses and our failures and our stumbles.
Okay, so that person you were talking about that apostatized completely, they went away completely from God and decided at the last minute that they wanted to repent from God and God would take him back, correct? Am I correct in saying that?
Well, I believe if they could truly repent, that God would take them back. Yeah, I don't think that God ever says, you know, you have offended me so badly that I will not accept it even if you repent. I think that any time a person truly repents, God will have them back. I do believe, though, that the Bible says in places like Hebrews 6 that it's an extremely unlikely thing to happen. If a person has really known God and has really apostatized, it's extremely difficult. Hebrews 6 says, I think by way of something of a hyperbole, it's impossible for them to return. But it's not absolutely impossible. I don't think Hebrews is saying that it's absolutely impossible because there are people who do come back to Christ. The question is, of course, if a person does manage to truly repent after being a backslider, will God have them? Yes. I mean, the prodigal son story is a pretty good example of that.
And the thief on the cross, too, because he was never a Christian, was he?
Well, no, he was never a Christian. He was not a backslider who returned to Christ. He's simply someone who got converted late in life.
Okay. Cause, I mean, he
hey, William, my lines are full. My lines are full. Have we covered your question? Okay, brother. Thank you for your call.
All right. Bye. Thank you.
Okay. Bye-bye now. Let's talk next to Scott from Portland, Oregon. Scott, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've got a question here, and I've been reading that. I think you mentioned on line one time here on your show about... a book that you recommended, and I've been reading, and I don't recall the title of it, but it has, the first chapter talks about, you know, and I believe some of the old saints believe that, you know, a person can, once they're saved, you know, they could go, they can go without sinning against the Lord.
Let me ask you this. What book are you talking about?
Boy, it has to do with living a happy life.
Okay, so it's Hannah Whitehall Smith's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life.
Right, yeah.
And she talks in the first chapter about becoming a victorious Christian over sin.
Exactly.
Okay.
And anyway, so, and I picked that book up, and I read the first chapter, and she talks about how, you know, once you've been saved, okay, then... it is possible to live a life without sin. I mean, that's what she's getting at in the first chapter. And then, was that a common belief in that time frame of the of believers? And is it the proper perspective that we should have today?
Well, I don't know that she's saying that we can live a life without sin in the sense of a perfect life. You see, the Bible indicates that we do stumble, and that's not being perfect when we stumble. But James, the apostle, in the book of James, says in many things we all stumble. He includes himself in that. And stumbling is imperfection. Stumbling is sinning. But I think what she's talking about is living a life that is a righteous life. Which, you know, stumbling would be the exception rather than the rule. If a person is professing to be a Christian, but they are continually sinning as much as if they weren't a Christian. If being a Christian has not changed their behavior from being a person who's living for themselves and living in sin to being somebody who is generally following Christ in an obedient way. If that change has not happened, then conversion has not happened. But she is talking also about true Christians who, you know, they do struggle with certain sins in their life. And you can't just decide what she's talking about from reading the first chapter. I'll tell you what my experience was. I've read that book, by the way, over 10 times now. But the first time I read it was back in the 70s. And the first time I read the first chapter, it raised all kinds of questions, like the one you're asking in my mind.
Yeah.
But when I read the second chapter, she answered those questions. And then when I had finished reading the second chapter, new questions had been raised in my mind. And when I read the third chapter, she answered those. And it's interesting, too, because they were questions that, you know, I wouldn't have known that she would have anticipated me having. But in her book, each chapter seemed to answer the questions and the objections that arose in my mind from the previous chapter. She did a very good job of anticipating those. But have you read only the first chapter?
Yeah, and I just this morning started in on the second chapter and only got a page or two into it.
Okay, well, I'd suggest that before you ask me to clarify too much about the first chapter, read a chapter or two or a chapter or two more, and she'll probably answer for herself what she's talking about.
Okay, well, sounds good. And if I could just dovetail off of that real quick, you know, Jesus said that I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Is that pertaining to living a pure and holy life in the midst of the, you know, in the presence of the Lord, so to speak? I mean, in the you
well,
know,
the statement, living a, the statement about having life abundantly may imply that, but it's not its main meaning. That statement is in John 10:10, and it's been often misquoted because preachers often refer to as you know, Christians living the abundant life.
Mm-hmm.
And as if our life now has something called abundance in it. But Jesus said, the thief does not come except to rob and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, if I said, I want you to have money and I want you to have money more abundantly, that would mean that the money you have would be more have some quality called abundance, but rather that you'd have a great amount of money, that you'd have an abundance of money. And when he says, I want you to have life and I want you to have that abundantly, he means an abundance of life. He wants you to have, he's actually talking more about quantity. The word abundance speaks of quantity. Now, I'm not saying the Bible doesn't teach elsewhere about the quality of the Christian life. It certainly does.
Uh-huh.
But I think he's primarily talking about how, although the thief comes to take away your life, I've come to give you life and to give you far more life than you ever would have imagined. Namely, of course, eternal life. Now, as far as the sin-free life or the victorious life or something else talking about the quality of the Christian life,
mm-hmm.
I think there's plenty in the Bible to talk about that, but I'm not sure that that's what Jesus is talking about in that verse, although preachers generally use it that way. They either use it to speak of an abundant life being a life of great spiritual victory over all your sins and adversaries, or else they use it to speak of the prosperity doctrine, having an abundance
right.
of money.
But
yes. Jesus is talking about having an abundance of life itself.
Mm-hmm.
And unlike the thief who comes to take away your life, I come to give you life and
right.
to give you a lot of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, good to talk to you, Scott. Thanks okay. for your call. Bye now. Let's talk next to Jim from Salinas, California. We have lines open also now for you if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. And by the way, speaking of Jim from Salinas, I had a chance to meet Jim a couple weeks ago in Salinas, and that was at a meeting that we hold on Monday nights in Salinas, which is tonight. Maybe I'll see Jim there tonight, too, but I just want all of you in the Salinas area to know that I teach a Bible study in the book of 1 Peter in Salinas on Monday nights, and that's tonight. So 7 o'clock tonight, we'll be having this meeting. It's in a home, and if you're interested in coming, it's for you. It's for our listeners in the area. So if you want to come to this Bible study in 1 Peter, taught by myself, a regular weekly meeting we do in Salinas in a home, you can make a phone call to Larry, and he'll tell you how to get there. It's his home. Call Larry at this number, 831 831-442-8143. That's area code 831-442-8143. Now, if you weren't able to write that down just now, you can find it at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find that information at the link that says announcements. You'll find where I'm speaking and where I speak on a regular basis. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
God bless you, my brother.
Yeah.
I sure do plan on being there tonight. If I'm not, it's because my dad is very ill. He's 89, and I might be called. I've been called.
Oh, sorry to hear that. Times.
Well, he's ready, you know, and he wants to go home. So, but it's hard to let go. But anyway, brother, I just had another question out of Exodus, but I think I want to ask another one because it popped up by the last caller.
Okay.
This is something I struggled with for a while. It was out of 1 John where it said that you cannot sin, that when you come to...
Whoever is born of God cannot sin because God's seed remains in him.
That struggled when I was a guilt-ridden person, you know.
Yeah.
I didn't know the meaning of grace so much, you know. I just really wanted to please God. But like, that really bothered me. And the perfect course, you know, I read the King James only then, and that's been years ago. But, like, that scripture really stumbled me a lot until I think, and see if I got the right grasp on it now. I think what it's saying is that we can't do it willfully anymore. In other words, you know, we're born again, we're new creatures, and you know, it's not just like old hat. Well, hey, I'm going to go out and party last night. I'm going to party again tonight. You know, life goes on. It's that our spirit now isn't going to. We ain't going to get by with that no more. You know, it's
right. Well, here's what the here's what there's a number of verses in 1 John that make the same point. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and that wicked one does not touch him." And so we also have it over in 1 John chapter 3, around verse 6.
Yeah.
It says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." So, these are the verses that trouble a lot of Christians, because every Christian knows that he sins. And yet every Christian hopes that they're born of God, in fact, believes that he's born of God.
Right.
So how can this be if the one who's born of God does not sin? Well, the word sin there is speaking of an ongoing practice of sin. And I believe, as I was saying to the earlier caller, that there are two paths that people go on. One is a path of sin. That's the one that people are on pretty much from birth. And it's the default path. It's the path of wanting to do your own thing, wanting to please yourself, and essentially not caring whether you're obeying God or not. That's a sinful path. And those who walk that path are continually sinning. And they don't mind it, because they don't mind sinning. That's what they want to do. That's what they choose. Now, there's another path. And that's the path of those who have turned from sin to be followers of Christ. They've repented. Repentance means you turn from sin and change your mind about sin. Now, what that means is they have now defined themselves as followers of Christ, and they don't want to sin. They don't want to please themselves. They want to please Jesus. They want to please God. And those are the Christians. Now, the Christian who wants to please Jesus Christ does not sin in the sense that, you know, the other people do. Now, just as a non-Christian will sometimes do an uncharacteristic righteous thing, might even do a very sacrificial thing. You know, a man who falls on a grenade to save his buddies, you know, he might not be a Christian. And, you know, he might have lived a selfish life for the most part, but he does this one unselfish deed. You know, that's uncharacteristic. Likewise, a Christian sometimes sins, and that's uncharacteristic. The Christian's life is a life of obedience to Christ. He defines his whole life as one who is a servant of Christ. And therefore, of course, when choices are made, he consults, as best he knows, what Christ would want and does that, because that's what he is. He's a follower of Christ. But every Christian has his weak moments. Every Christian has his stupid moments, you know, and as a result, every Christian stumbles once in a while. And that's uncharacteristic. Now, when I say uncharacteristic, I don't mean he only does it once a year or once every 6 months. What I mean is it's contrary to his chosen pattern of life.
Right.
His chosen pattern of life is one of following Jesus Christ obediently. But he might even stumble twice or three times in a day if it's a bad day. But the point is, that's not what he wants. It's not what he chooses. It's what he's what he's trying to fight against.
Yeah, that's in essence what I think I've come to, Steve, is that, you know, it's against our nature now.
Right. He can't enjoy it. He can't enjoy it like before. You know, if you're really born again.
Because our heart's bent on pleasing him, you know.
That's right. You see, a non-Christian can enjoy their sins.
Yeah.
A Christian cannot.
I like
really. Yeah, if you're really born again, it spoils you for sinning.
Yes. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death.
Yep.
And that, you know, I just want William out there to know that I've been praying for him for a while. I heard him on another program once, and, you know, and God bless his heart, you know. And I appreciate the way you answered him. I know that brother needed it, and I know that was from the Lord. God bless you. Listen, Steve,
thanks, Jim.
I got another question, but I know you probably got callers, and I can save it for another day.
Actually, Jim, my lines are open right now if you want to give another question.
Are?
But
let me
give the phone number out, though, because our other lines are open right now. If you'd like to be on the program today, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Go ahead, Jim.
Okay, brother. Well, this one here is something I've wondered about before, but I've been reading, trying to read through the Bible again, and I'm in Exodus now.
Uh-huh.
And this is in Exodus 4, where Moses is returning to Egypt with his wife.
Yeah, and God and tries to kill him.
Yeah.
Until his wife circumcises the baby, yeah.
Yeah, and then throws the foreskin at him, and, you know, and it just seems to appear out of nowhere, then it disappears, you know. And I just wonder, why was God so angry? Was it because he didn't circumcise his own son like he was supposed to do as a man? Or what was God's anger towards him on that? Because I know God was angry towards him before, wanting to take Aaron with him. And,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Well, God, you know, when a man is called to represent God as God's prophet and spokesman, God judges him by a somewhat more strict standard.
Right.
That is, a man who's going to speak for God had better be obedient to God. And Moses, up to this point, had never been called to speak for God, and God had been tolerating Moses' disobedience. We might think it's a small thing that he had not circumcised his son, but he knew as a Jewish man that he was required to do so. Now, we might ask, why hadn't he done so? I think we can read between the lines in this story and see that it was probably his wife who didn't want it. Because it looks to me like they had had a conflict over this subject earlier, and Moses had deferred to her rather than doing what God commands. He had not circumcised the child, and then she herself knew immediately when God, you know, began to afflict Moses on this occasion. She knew immediately what the issue was, because they must have discussed it previously, and they must have had a conflict about it because
Hebrew.
Right, she was not a Hebrew, right? So she circumcised the child, and she complained about it and left him. You know, so she did it reluctantly, and she kind of blamed him. She said, "You're a bloody husband to me," and then she left him, actually. Now, I believe that even though it seems to us maybe a small matter, this circumcision thing, it was a matter of accepting your covenant relationship with God or not for a Jewish man. If he didn't circumcise his son, I mean, God told Abraham back in Genesis 17 that anyone who's not circumcised would be cut off from his people.
Right.
And so Moses had really committed a very serious infraction, and God had done nothing about it until this point, because God had just now called Moses to be a prophet, to go and to confront Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to be obedient to God. But Moses himself had some dirty laundry. You know, he hadn't been obedient to God yet. So God had to deal with this before he got to Pharaoh.
Wow. You know, you just said that that she left him after that.
Yeah.
Is that what verse? Do you have a Bible in front of you? I got the Living New Living in front of me.
Yeah, I don't have the passage open. I don't have the passage open, but okay. She did leave him, and she didn't come back to see him again until much later in Exodus 18. Oh. When she went back to live with her father again. I don't have the passage open in front of me. I'm working from memory. So I believe that passage mentions it at the end that she left him or that he sent her away. But in chapter 18, it mentions that she visited him along with her father. And it says for Moses had sent her away or something like that.
Yeah. Because here it says it ends with, in verse 26 where it says, then God left him alone. She said, what a blood-smeared husband you turned out to be. And I said, then God left him alone.
Right, but we don't find her with Moses again until chapter 18.
Right.
Yeah.
Oh, that's interesting. Well, you shed a lot of light on that for me. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Jim, maybe we'll see you tonight, and I hope your dad gets better or just goes to be with the Lord. I guess if I was, he's 89?
He's 89 years old, and he's very much ready. You know,
I'm ready. I'm ready at age 55. If I were 89, I'd sure be ready to go.
But he's praying for it. So.
Yeah, amen. Well, so am I sometimes.
I hear you.
All right, God bless you, Jim.
God bless you, brother.
Bye. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Teresa from Santa Cruz, California next. Teresa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just listening to that last call about the sin and we as Christians sin less or we aren't to sin. I have struggled with overeating for years, and it makes me feel bad when I hear that because I have, like, good periods, but then I lapse back into it, and I really see it as a lack of obedience on my part. I see that I use it almost like an alcoholic would use alcohol as an escape or as something like that. And I really have a great, great desire to get beyond this. And I just wanted to know, I guess, what you think about that and if you have any suggestions for me. I mean, I believe, I can sit here and say to you that I believe that through Christ I can do anything,
uh-huh.
And yet I find myself doing what I don't want to do, and
yeah.
I do believe I'm a Christian, so this
right.
is my struggle.
Well, I want to say that I don't know, but that every Christian has some particular battle
mm-hmm.
that they are fighting more than another.
Mm-hmm.
I've never had a eating problem. My problem is to remember to eat, but I mean I have other problems, and my problem is to remember to pray now. But I mean I have other problems too. I mean I'm a far from perfect man, but I've just never had an eating problem. Never tended to get overweight. But you know what? It is important
mm-hmm.
to walk in the Spirit and to get victory over the flesh. I do want to put that in some perspective, however, because our society, in a sense, has decided to judge and penalize people who are overweight. I don't know, because we happen to live in a time where people think that thin bodies are attractive, you know. But there have been many times in history where people, being overweight was considered attractive, and it was not necessarily viewed as a sin. Now, gluttony is a sin. You know, but having extra weight on you is not a sin.
Well, clearly, it's, for me, it's, there are definite periods of gluttony, without a doubt.
Yeah, yeah. Well, then, you know, the Bible, Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the bondage of any. Mm-hmm. And he was talking about food in that case. But the fruit of the Spirit, Paul said in Galatians 5:22, is, among other things, self-control. So this is where... This is where you need to be focusing on walking in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Paul said in Galatians 5:16 that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what does walking in the Spirit mean?
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure you're trying to do that, but what does it mean to do so, especially when you're falling? It means, I believe, to be submitted to God and trusting in God and asking for Him to enable you by His Spirit to fight and win the battles that you're going to face every day. And that every step you take is done in trusting and relying on Him. Now, that's a very idealistic description. But and nobody I know, including myself, nobody I know, walks in the Spirit all the time. Mm-hmm. You know, but that's just it. Walking is a matter of taking individual steps. It's a step-by-step process. And our whole life, from the day we begin following Christ till the day we die and go to be with Him, is a matter of taking individual steps of walking. And we either take that step in the flesh or in the Spirit. Now, in the flesh would mean we're depending on and receiving only the power that is innate in us, our self-control, our willpower, you know, all of that. And we fall when we do that. But walking in the Spirit means that we're trusting in God and we're trusting in His Spirit to give us the victory. Now, there's many parts of that. It may sound just very simplistic to say, well, you're just supposed to trust God. But there's more than that. I mean, trusting God means you do the things that He tells you to, and you make use of the things He gives you as resources to, in your battle against sin. You wage a good warfare through the Spirit of God. You read and meditate on the Scriptures day and night, because then you'll flourish like a tree and produce fruit in your season. It says in Psalm chapter 1, you pray in all things. Jesus said, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. And so, I mean, there's a lot of things that are involved in a walk in the Spirit. If you're relying on the Spirit of God, you'll be praying for victory. You'll be praying that God will deliver you from temptations. You'll be reading the Bible. You'll be meditating on the Word of God. Mm-hmm. When temptation comes, you'll be asking God to help you conquer it. And you'll be relying on Him instead of getting all afraid. And you'll realize that it's only the grace of God that changes us. And that is often gradual. I mean, you may not get as much victory today as hopefully you'll get 6 months from now. Mm-hmm. But it's a battle you simply can't stop fighting. And you also should not get discouraged, because as long as you are fighting the battle, you're showing yourself to be on God's side in the matter. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's this sin in our members that fights against us. Paul said the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you do not do the things you want to. And so, you know, you apparently want to get control over the eating problem. Mm-hmm. But sometimes you do what you don't want to do, and you have, episodes of gluttony or whatever. Mm-hmm. Well, instead of being discouraged, just take that as a barometer of how far there is yet to go. You know, God knows how far. Sometimes we think, I fell again. God must be really disappointed. Well, you didn't surprise God. You know, He knows how far you are from the goal of having total self-control in that area. And in fact, He's committed to work with you on it as long as necessary for the rest of your life or until whenever it is you get the victory over it. He's committed to work with you on that. And so, you know, when you fall, I would suggest that you simply confess it to God. And don't let the devil afflict your conscience over it, mm-hmm. because God, you know, God isn't saying, oh, my gosh, I can't believe Teresa did this again. You know, I mean, you didn't surprise Him, but sometimes he lets us stumble because we're not trusting Him, so that we'll come running back to Him. Mm-hmm. But the whole question of how do you get victory over the sin in your life is that you persevere in fighting the battle. In James 4:7 it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But that doesn't mean that if you simply say, go away, devil, that he'll flee from you. Resistance is often a campaign that one army wages against another. Mm-hmm. And it can be a protracted resistance. Mm-hmm. But the promise is, if our resistance is continuous, then the victory will take place. The devil will flee eventually. But sometimes he doesn't flee right away. And in the meantime, when you find that you do fall, of course you need to come back to God. You need to come back to Him with full assurance that He, He loves you, that His grace is sufficient. You confess your sin to Him, ask Him to, give strength, and you just keep running the race. You keep taking the steps. You keep fighting the good fight. And eventually, you will find that he gives you the victory. And you know, sometimes the victory itself is that you're trusting in the grace of God instead of afflicting your soul with this defeat.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you're defeated, sometimes the devil gets more mileage out of your remorse and out of your self-condemnation
mm-hmm.
than he got just from getting you to eat too much.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's that condemnation that makes you feel unqualified to come to God. It makes you feel like, well, you know, I can't really talk to God. How's he going to listen to me? I just keep letting him down. But see, it's as you say, okay, God, I stumble because I'm a stumbler. I stumble because I'm weak. And God, you know I'm weak. You don't expect me to be anything more than what I am. And therefore, God, whatever I must become, you must make me that. But I'm going to continue to trust you to make me that in your time. That's something like, I don't know if you ever read Brother Lawrence's book, The Practice of the Presence of God.
Yes.
Yeah, he said that a lot of times. He said whenever he failed, whenever he sinned, he just said something like, well, God, that's the way I am and the way I'll always be until you change me, as I recall. He said something like that mm-hmm. quite frequently. And then he says, I gave myself no more trouble over it. And it, you know, a reader might say, well, that sounds pretty irresponsible. But actually, it's quite realistic because, you see, we are the clay and God is the potter.
Mm-hmm.
We sometimes think we're the potter and the clay. But the clay has no power to change itself, and the potter is quite competent to do so in his time. And I sometimes tell this story because it gave me at the time some insights into that very metaphor. I used to actually be a delivery truck driver for a Christian man who sold clay pots, actually stoneware pots, to stores. I was a delivery person for him for about a year and a half, and I used to go to the potter's shop to pick up the pots and to deliver them. And I've never really done pottery myself, but I was fascinated watching these potters work at the shop because they'd take a big hunk of, you know, a cube-shaped hunk, a brick of clay, and they'd start spinning on the wheel, and they'd mess with it for a long time. They'd be, you know, pushing it and pulling it and kneading it and apparently softening it. I don't know what they were doing. But, you know, I'd watch for 30 seconds or more. The thing would have totally changed shape, but it still wasn't anything that we were looking for. It wasn't a pot yet.
Mm-hmm.
And then within a few seconds, the potter would just apparently something in his head would say, okay, it's time. And he'd form that thing into a pot in just a few seconds' time. You know, he'd work with it for maybe a minute or so, and it would be very different than the original brick that it was, but it still wasn't anything like a pot. It wasn't even close. And then as soon as he wanted to, he just shaped it into a perfect pot and took only a few seconds to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember watching that and thinking, well, that's exactly, you know, like God's work in our life. You know, he's been working in your life maybe for years,
mm-hmm.
and you're on the wheel, and he's working on it, and hopefully you're going through changes, but you don't look like what you want to look like yet.
Mm-hmm.
You don't look like a vessel unto honor yet.
Mm-hmm.
But God's the one who has the competence to turn the clay into a pot. The clay doesn't have that competence.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that the changes occur. The clay can be changed more quickly if it's pliable, you know, if it's soft. Corrie Ten Boom, you know who Corrie Ten Boom was?
Yes.
You know, she loved to use a little illustration when she preached of it. She had this little a cloth ladies cloth glove, and she'd say, you know, what do you think this glove can do? Do you think this glove can pick up this Bible off this podium here? And of course she'd try to put the glove down against the Bible and it wouldn't be able to pick it up. She'd say, this glove can't do anything. But then she'd put it on her hand and she'd say, now what do you think this glove can do? Can it pick up the Bible? And of course it could. And there were more parts to her illustration, but the point was the glove had no power of its own
mm-hmm.
to do anything. It's only as it's filled with some power that's greater than itself that it can. And you know, if a glove is stiff and strong, if it has a lot of its own strength, as it were, it even interferes with the hand moving it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, the more compliant the glove is, the more pliable the clay is, the weaker it is,
mm-hmm.
the more God can bring about what he wants from it. And so being weak in this case just means resting in God.
Mm-hmm.
Just saying, okay, God, I'm going to be obedient to you as you enable me. It's my commitment day by day. I'm going to pray for this. I'm going to do all the things that I know to do, but I can't change myself. I can't change this brick of clay into a vessel of honor. God, you got to do that, and you'll do it when you want to, but my commitment is to stay on the wheel and to stay soft and to stay trusting.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll find that God, in his time, will do what he has to do, and he'll be very gracious in the meantime. You know, as long as you're still desiring the change and still, you know, meditating on his word and seeking to be obedient and praying for him to help you and trusting in him, these few things are the things that he expects us to do. Mm-hmm. And then we just expect him to make the changes in his time.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, Teresa, God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Good talking to you today. Let's talk to Paul from San Jose, California. Hi, Paul.
Hi. Yeah, one comment on Teresa is it's okay to ask the potter why. You know, like, why am I overeating? And to dwell more and more into that in prayer. But
sure.
That's not my issue. Mine had to do with, if you wanted to share some of your own life experiences and with regard to employment. Like with mine, I was one of the great many who were unemployed due to the whole economic situation back in December. And I always moonlit as an architect, and so those jobs have been coming barely here and there. And I tell people I've been on the rack of faith, as they call it, being stretched. God is more pleased with it than I am, as you wonder where the next paycheck is coming from. And I've even had people pray, like I would have a piece of paper, they would have a piece of paper, I would hear what God tells me and see if it coincides in some way that it does with them, but I'm still where God is. But it's not always the smoothest, easiest thing. And you've had many, what is it, decades of living like this? So I
well,
thought,
yeah.
You know, how about sharing that, you know, sharing that part of your life with, you know, just seeing how God provides and stuff.
Okay. Well, I can do that.
Yeah, you can do that on the air, unless you want me to hang on.
That's okay. I'll go ahead and drop you, and I'll
okay.
try to answer your question. I only have
okay.
a few minutes left.
Okay.
Okay. Bye. God bless you, Paul.
Goodbye.
Bye now. Well, I think that telling how God has provided for me could encourage people, but it might fail to encourage some people who aren't living, you know, in the same kind of vocation I'm in. Because some people could say, well, God takes care of you in that way because you're a minister, you know. The truth of the matter is when I was young and I knew I wanted to be in ministry, I still wasn't in full-time ministry for many years. I went into the ministry when I was 16. And when I was 17, I went into much more busy. I had much more ministry to do. But for the first 12 years of my ministry, my ministry really wasn't a full-time profession, and I had to get regular jobs. I would only usually work part-time, or if I worked a full-time job, I'd only keep it for a short time because I wouldn't allow a job to interfere with my ministry. And I did have teaching several times a week. I was in a band. We played three times a week and so forth in different places. So, you know, I could keep a job if it didn't interfere with the ministry. The ministry was my priority. And the job would just have to fit into the cracks. And God always provided something for me. But see, you have to realize I was willing to take minimum wage jobs. And I'm unskilled. I mean, I had to take either, you know, fast food or janitorial work or something, you know, something very unskilled and very low pay. But, I mean, there was some income, just unpredictable income, that came from the ministry just as God provided. But it was part-time ministry, and it was only part-time income from that, so I'd have to work part-time for that, too. I went into full-time ministry in 1983, which has been about 26 years now, and I have not had any predictable means of income since then. Month by month, I have no idea. I shouldn't say I have no idea, because there are some people who've come forward and who do tend to send me, you know, gifts and so forth of various amounts, some of them on a monthly basis. That was not the case for most of my ministry years. It's maybe the past 5 or 7 years or so that there have been some people who predictably send a bit of money each month. But for most of my adult life, I didn't have anyone predictably sending me money. I mean, I had to trust God. And you have to trust God even if you do have a job. And I think this present crisis has made that clear to people. Christians just have to trust God to provide for them as they do what he gives them to do next. Now, what he gives you to do next might be to work at a job, or you might become unemployed. But whatever he wants you to do next, just keep doing it. If he wants you in a job, if you're in a ministry, he'll guide you. And then you just do it, and he'll provide for you whatever you need. This has been my experience because, as I say, I spent 12 years working part-time and in minimum wage jobs and doing part-time ministry. And then in the past 26 years, I've just done ministry. And I don't know. I don't know what I'll get from month to month. I mean, my income can range over, you know, a very wide range of very, very low to very significant high, just depending on how many people God, you know, moves upon to send me something, because that's where my money comes from. That's where my income comes from. But my instruction to people about living by faith is simply to do what God tells you to do, period, and don't worry about anything. Don't worry about the finances. If you are doing what God wants you to do, it may be that you're working in a career. If God's given you a job and that's where he wants you, then that's probably how he's going to provide for you, probably through the job you have. If he calls you away from a job or throws you out of the job and you can't find another one, then you better find out what God wants you to do next. Maybe he wants you to keep applying for more jobs. Maybe he's got some service to perform for the kingdom of God that he wants you to do for the time being until something comes up. But the main thing for the Christian is to know that what I'm doing with my life day by day is what God wants me to be doing with my life. And if that is true, then I don't ever have to worry about money, because Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, I think it is, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what that means, I believe, is you simply seek to do what your king wants you to do, whether he's got you in secular work, so to speak, religious work, so to speak, or a variety of things. Just do what your king wants you to do. That's seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the promise is all these things that you need will be added to you. I've always believed that to be true. I'm 55 years old. I've been living on my own since I was 17. Most of those years I did not have any predictable income, didn't have any job. And yet God has always added to me what I need. Now, one part of that I would have to add to it is you need to also follow the biblical instructions that you will be content with what you have. You have to be content with a lower lifestyle. It may be. Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. If you've got that attitude, I'm sure God will always provide those things. Now, in my case, sometimes God has provided almost nothing more than food and clothing. Other times, it's been a great deal more. But I always count that to be God's doing. God is the one who decides what I should have. My decision is simply to do what he wants me to do. And then I never have to worry about finances. Just do what God wants, and he'll add everything to you. Now, I have lots of testimonies about God's provision, but those would take a very long time because each one of them is a story. And stories can take a long time to tell. Maybe sometime I'll be able to tell them for you. Tonight, I've got my meeting in Salinas. For those of you in the Salinas area, you can call for directions to that meeting at 831-442-8143. Call Larry at 831-442-8143. You can find that number at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to contribute to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. My name is Steve Gregg. This is The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. May God bless you.